Well, as we conclude this series, I wanted to spend one day at least talking about the Holy Spirit, because if we're going to talk about traits of God, the Holy Spirit sometimes is left out. So it's interesting. A lot of the photos that I get off of a website, photos that I use in the PowerPoint, I get off a website called Shutterstock. And I have a subscription to, actually to several websites, but Shutterstock was the one that I had, and I pulled it up on my computer. And I typed in Holy Spirit because I wanted to see what kind of images it would generate for Holy Spirit. So I took a screenshot. And it was fascinating to me. You know, I wasn't surprised, dove, because the Spirit appears as a dove when Jesus is baptized. And I wasn't that surprised at the Pentecost picture of flames of fire and the tongues from Acts. And then heaven, somebody even combined them and has a barbecued dove coming down. I don't think that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that today. But look at that. There's one of Jesus ascending in the clouds. Or how about this one with the cross and a crown of thorns for the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to suggest to you that those are very appropriate and perhaps the best pictures up there. Why? Well, you'll need to listen to the rest of class to find out why. But it's interesting, when people talk about the Holy Spirit, sometimes they use the personal pronoun it. Is the Holy Spirit an it? It's a he? A she? Is this spirit with gender? Charles Mickey and I went to church together back in the 70s. And we had a hymnal. It was a blue hymnal entitled Great Songs of the Church. And it had one of my favorite hymns in it. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. This song was penned by Reginald Heber. And I would love to tell you interesting things about him, but I know nothing about Reginald Heber other than the fact he wrote this song. And he ends it in that first verse with God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. But the songbook we sang out of in the 1970s changed that lyric. It had God in three persons, blessed eternally. Because of a concern of some people who put the song together in there about the Holy Spirit and the idea of what exactly the Holy Spirit was. I graduated from high school, went to Texas Tech, go Red Raiders, for a couple of years before transferring to Lipscomb University to finish my degree. When I went to Lipscomb University, it's in Nashville, Tennessee, a music city. I left the hub of the Plains to go to Music City. And while there, I spent a good bit of time worshiping at a church called the Belmont Church. It was a great place to worship. We had Michael W. Smith as our song leader. We had, you sit in front of Amy Grant and hear her sing. It was a hotbed for contemporary Christian music. And it was also lightly charismatic. And so they were exploring different aspects of the Holy Spirit. Some were exploring the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some were exploring the miraculous manifestations associated with the Holy Spirit. And it got me thinking, as not just a young man with a degree that I was pursuing in Hebrew and Greek, but also just a general Bible degree as well, major. I wanted to answer some fundamental questions that I needed answered, not so I could teach you 50 years later, but because I wanted to know. I wanted to know, how does this Holy Spirit thing work? You got some people who are speaking ecstatic utterances. I thought, that's not an experience that I've had, but hey, if it's out there and it's of God, I sure would like it. Candidly, if I was going to get a gift of speaking in tongues at that time, my bigger request would be Hebrew and Greek, because that's what I was having to translate every day and what was on the final exam. At least give me the gift of translating Hebrew and Greek, interpreting, if you will. But it started me on a journey of fundamental questions and answers about the Holy Spirit. And my journey took me not only through Scripture, but it took me through experiences in life. I would love to have 2 months to teach a series on the Holy Spirit, but I don't have that right now. Pastor Brent's already politely, in a pastoral way, chewed me out because I haven't finished Revelation. And I'm about to move on to the next series. This is the last one here. Becky and I are celebrating our wedding anniversary next Saturday by going to Seoul, South Korea. And so Pastor David Fleming will be starting our new series on lesser known women in the Bible while we're gone next week. And I'm sure many of you will rejoice at a chance to listen to him. And so I'm sitting here trying to figure out how to fit in a 2 month class into one session. And I don't know how to do that. So maybe in the future we get into it in more depth, but I want to try and give you some ideas. And I have built this around 3 points, but I'm also going to include in here homework so that you can go on your own. Dale Hearn always tells me, give everybody homework. Challenge us to go do some work on our own. You'll get homework today, and hopefully you'll do it. But here are the 3 ways that I built this class today. First, what is the Holy Spirit? Second, what does the Holy Spirit do? And third, how can we find this in Scripture? Simple, but a lot of material packed in there. So fasten your seatbelt. Put your tray tables up and your seat upright, because we are going to take off. You ready? Here we go. Point number one, what is the Holy Spirit? Now, if you've got an English Standard Version of the Bible, which is what I often teach from, you can pull up a passage on the Holy Spirit like Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where it reads, when his mother Mary, his being Jesus. When Jesus' mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they had had sexual intimacy, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Got the Holy Spirit there. Now, that's the English Standard Version. If you have that old King James Version and you're reading that passage, the King James Version is going to say, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So you got the Holy Ghost instead of the Holy Spirit. Now let's say instead of reading the King James, let's say instead of reading the English Standard Version, you grab Matthew's version. You get that Greek New Testament, Nestle Allen's 28th edition or whatever it is you read from. And you get Matthew 1:18 up there. It's going to tell you that she is with child, ek pneumatos hagiou, from the Holy Spirit, we translate. But the Greek New Testament doesn't translate it, it's just there in Greek. Pneumatos hagiou. Okay. Now, let's say instead of that, we pull off the shelf our Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. Well, you're not going to find Matthew 1:18 in there because that's just the Old Testament. So instead, we'll skip to Psalm 51. And it's verse 13 or verse 11, depending on whether you're reading it in the Hebrew or the English because the verses don't align. But it says, don't cast me from before your face. The ruach kodshaka. Ruach, spirit, it's translated. Kodshaka is holy. Al tikat mameni. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Holy Spirit. You've got it there in Hebrew. So you've got these four versions of the Bible, or four productions of the biblical text. And we can rearrange them as I have here in time order. The Hebrew came first, the Old Testament, the Greek New Testament second, the King James third, English Standard Version, fourth. And we can put up there the words that are being used in each. And we can ask fairly, what do those words mean? What are they trying to convey? What is the revelation of Scripture that we are calling the Holy Spirit? See, remember, all of us wear brain glasses. Our brains catch the, if you're doing this by audible hearing and not reading off the internet or reading a transcript of what's being said, your ear has an eardrum that's getting sound waves, vibrations on it. And the size and frequency and rhythm of those sound waves you get transmitted to your brain. And your brain has learned to decipher those into thoughts. And so when you hear the word Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, you've got a brain image that's saying, when you get that vibration on your eardrum, it means this. But those words have meaning for each of us that are nuanced based upon our life, our experiences, our vocabulary, our study, and all the rest. And so I think it's fair to say, let's try and navigate through those words to see if maybe we need to modify the way our brain thinks about them when we hear them. Now, I put them up here in a little bit of a shaded fashion. Let me put a white box behind these. And I've put the two down here that are the original languages. This is the language of Paul. This is the language, the Greek, of the New Testament writers. The Hebrew is also, I mean, Paul certainly knew his Hebrew a lot better than I do. But this is the language of the psalmist. This is the language of the prophets that put together the Old Testament text that we have today. And then holy and holy are the languages of the translators of those Hebrew and Greek words. Now that Hebrew word, which is our oldest, that Hebrew word, kadosh, is the idea of Hebrew for holy. It's a little different vocalization when it's put with the Holy Spirit. But it means this idea of something that's unique, something that's special, something that stands out, something that is not ordinary, something that's not profane, which is a word for the ordinary. It's something that is also sacred. So holy is the word that's used in the description of the temple, not only as being a holy house, but the idea being that within the holy temple, there is one room in particular that is the holiest of holies. It's so unique. If that's all right, bad grammar. Sorry, Becky. She hates that. Pet peeve. If something's unique, it's unique. It can't be more unique. If it's unique, it's one of a kind. That's more one of a kind. No, it doesn't work. All right, so take so unique out of the way. But something that is uniquely unique, a holy of holies. It's set apart beyond being set apart, such that only the high priest once a year can go into that room. So holy in the Hebrew has this idea of unique or special, something that stands out, something that's sacred. The Greek word hagiou has a slightly different meaning. The emphasis behind the Greek word is something that's dedicated when it's used biblically. It's dedicated, but even if you take it outside of the Bible, it's still that idea. So you can go to pagan Greek philosophies and religions and find if something is hagiou, it's dedicated or consecrated. Now, you can see how these two can work together. You can have something that's unique and special and stands out, but it's closer to that sacred idea. It's dedicated, and biblically now we're talking about dedicated typically to God or to His purposes. And that's what the holiness is. So in the Old Testament sense, you've got it as unique and special and standing out and sacred. In the New Testament sense, same thing, but it's with this dedication thrust. And now we get to English. Holy. Well, you look up holy in the Oxford English Dictionary, you're going to come up with a bunch of different meanings. I've grabbed a couple that seem relevant. Connected with God or a particular religion. Because holy is used, for example, to speak of the Quran by Muslims, the Holy Quran. It's something that's connected with Allah in that situation. You can talk about the holy writings of Buddhism. You can talk about the holy writings of Hinduism. You can talk about the holy books associated with the Mormon Church, Latter-day Saints. We have the Holy Bible, something that's connected with God or a particular religion. There's a second sense of the English word holy, and that means something that's good in a moral and religious way. He was a holy man. She was a holy woman. Or pretty unholy fellow over there. You know, so holy can also be used in an English sense. But while you can see roots of the English in the original languages, those original languages convey an idea of holy that we often can lose in the English. Y'all with me? We all on the same page for holy? Because it's only one of the words. We got to go to the next one. So let's look at the word spirit. In Hebrew, ruach. In English, spirit. In King James, ghost. And in the Greek, pneuma. Now, instead of going in chronological order backward, I mean from start to finish, I'm going to go backwards on these. So spirit to you and me, that filter in our brain, those glasses we have that we wear in our brain that translates the eardrum into an idea, an image. Spirit is the part of a person that includes their mind, feelings, and character rather than their body. It's the idea of the spirit of the age includes this idea. It's the feelings and characters and thinking of the age. You know, somebody spoke with a lot of spirit. You might have, we were in Lubbock last night. There was an event honoring my mom. It was so special. It was so wonderful. Mom started the food bank there 41 years ago, and they had this big deal to honor her last night. And it really moved us as a family. We were really delighted to be there. And, the spirit of so many people at that event was one of generosity, one of giving, and you just really appreciate that their spirit. Okay, so spirit, some of you look like cheerleaders. Come on, who's going to fess up? Were you a cheerleader like at some point in your life? Okay, that doesn't surprise me. Miss Carolyn, we're not going to have you doing cartwheels across this stage. That is not happening right now, okay? But they lead in spirit. Okay. Second, spirit. The soul thought of as separate from the body. The soul thought of as separate from the body. This idea that I've got this physical body, but somewhere inside me is this non-physical spirit. And if we had this as a 2-month series, we would spend an entire class on that because it's worthy of it. Now, if we go back to 1611, when the King James was put out, or the Tyndale Bible before that, it's using the word ghost. And ghost comes from an Old English word, ghast, which meant a spirit or a soul. And so, when the King James is being translated, it is before Casper has made it onto the television. And so the idea of a ghost is a ghast is a spirit or a soul. You could put it this way. Non-corporeal beings, not a physical being, not a physical body being. Not just a scary ghost, but any, at that time, non-physical being. Let's look at the ancient words for a moment, the biblical words. Ruach is a wonderful Hebrew word, and it means breath. By the way, there are a number of Bible-believing Jews who are not pro-life. And they base it upon the premise that Adam doesn't become a human being until God breathes into him. Now, not all Jews see that, but that way. But the idea being, a human's not a human until they're breathing. And so the baby in the womb is not fully human yet. And there's a theology that is pro-abortion built on that. Different ways of seeing these things, but that is an idea. Ruach can mean breath. Ruach is also a word that can mean wind. The Spirit of God, Genesis 1 says, blew over the face of the deep. It was the wind going across is the image, the face of the deep. Ruach is not just breath and wind, but it is also spirit, not just in the sense of our English, but in part, like the disposition. What kind of spirit do you have? You know, Catherine sent me a text just now while I was talking about mom. It popped up on my screen here. Yes, she can. The spirit of being able to do something. That disposition. Someone is in a good spirit. Or someone's in a bad spirit. Temperament. Disposition. Spirit, ruach, can be used that way in the Hebrew. Ruach is also used, and this was my reference before, to Adam. Ruach is used to reference life in a person's body. You can take my body right after I'm dead. And you can put it, and I could lie down here right now alive. And if you could put my body next to me dead, you want to know immediately upon death what the biggest difference is going to be? One's breathing and one's not. That never escaped people's attention in antiquity. Is that person dead? Well, we typically might check for a pulse, but we might also sort of put our head down there and see if they're breathing. Mike Moriarty told me once, he said, Mark, I've gotten to the age now where when I wake up in the morning, if I'm not hurting somewhere, I do this just to make sure I'm alive. The breath is a sign of life in a person's body. And so ruach takes on that meaning. Pneuma. Pneuma, the Greek word, is air in movement. That's the principal idea. That can be wind. It can be breathing. And it's that. And this is kind of hard. I've got this up here. Look, this is 2 months crammed into 45 minutes. And somebody's going to watch this on the internet and say, oh, he didn't understand Stoic philosophy because dot, dot, dot. Okay, just cut me some slack here. Air movement is pneuma. Pneuma, that's a P and an N. It just looks goofy. You recognize the P because of pi, but the N looks like a V. That's that V-looking letter in Greek is an N. P-N-E-U. Pneuma. Pneuma. Do you know what word we get from that? Pneumonia. Which is when you got pneumonia in your pneuma. Air movement. The Stoics, look, air is kind of a cool thing. I mentioned Stoics a minute ago, so I might as well get into it for a moment. So, Plato, let's go back to Plato before we get to the Stoics. Plato. Oh, well, I'm sorry, wrong guy. Plato. We were playing with our grandkids last week. All right, Plato, student of Socrates. Plato is famous for a theory of forms. Okay, if you're taking a test on philosophy, he's famous for his theory of forms. And his idea was, you know, this is a table. But we've got tables that are kitchen tables. We've got card tables. We've got coffee tables. And we're calling them all tables. But they're different. But we all know they're tables. There's something about a table. And so Plato said there must be some form out there that is the universal table that gives the meaning to the word table. Well, Plato thought that there is this universal that's out there, but that we've got particulars that are here. And one of the things Plato is famous for is the idea that the human body is physical, but inside that human body is a soul or a spirit that is separate and apart from the human body. The Stoics that followed Plato, and Paul would have known Stoicism like the palm of his hand. He would have known Plato. When Paul uses this word pneuma, he's aware of the way the Greek readers might understand it. The Stoics were physicalist. Unlike Plato, they didn't think that there was anything that was non-physical. See, for the Plato, this is a non-physical. The Stoics believed that everything is physical, but some things are so small you can't see them. So, for example, I felt that. So there was something there hitting my hand. I felt it. The wind will hit the sail of a ship. You can see it. So there's got to be something, but you can't. You can see the sail, but you can't see the wind. I can't see, I guess if it was cold I could, but I can't see the breath on my hand. So there must be something so small that's not visible, and that's pneuma. And the Stoics said pneuma is everywhere. By the way, did you know if you have, let's see if I can do this. If y'all can see me, is this sort of on me? Yeah, zoom in. Okay, you ready? Good. Okay, do you see the way the pneuma made that move over there? If I get on the other side and I pneuma back this way, it's going to come back this way. So the Stoics believed, like even a rock, it's pneuma that's keeping it all together. This unseen force, this unseen wind that's blowing to keep it all together. Okay? That's the idea behind this Greek word pneuma. It is air in movement. It makes a body alive when we've got air in us. I'm alive. It's part of a human personality. You strip the pneuma away and there's nothing there. No personality. And for some, it's an independent, non-corporeal being. But for others, like the Stoics, it's corporeal. It's real physical. It's just so small you can't see it. Okay, so where do we come up with this stuff? What's going on here? Well, I mean, is it Casper? Is it wind? Is it breath? Is it a dove? All right, now you ready to really take this up a notch? Capital S spirit versus lowercase spirit. Because the Bible speaks and uses the same word. Greeks did not, the New Testament writers did not choose to capitalize the word if it was referencing the divine one. The ancient Greek manuscripts, as David Capes will tell you, are either written all in lowercase or all in uppercase, uncials, all in uppercase. So you're not, I mean, we're going to, in English usage, we're going to capitalize where it's referencing God, part of the Trinity. But what about where it's referencing something else, even the spirit within us? Well, this is an issue. So look at a passage like Romans 8:16. The Spirit, capital S, Himself bears witness with our spirit, lowercase s, that we are children of God. And you're reading it in the Greek. You've got pneuma in both places. Spirit, wind, breath. The source of pneumonia. Pneuma, the spirit testifies with our spirit. Well, this is the spirit of him testifies with the spirit of us. That we're sons of God, children of God. So you've got spirit used twice in that passage. Or let's go to another one. Paul writes, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit, lowercase, of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the uppercase spirit of God. And you've got the same word being used each time. Spirit. Or John 4:24. God is spirit. And look at that. It's not capitalized by our translators. Because it's referencing God is not the Holy Spirit of God. But they don't capitalize it because it's talking about God as a concept being non-corporeal. God is spirit, and then those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so you sit there and say, now, is this the disposition of the worshiper? How does this work? Is this talking about something inside us? Is this talking about breathing when we do it? See, it gets lots there. How about this? Romans 12:11. This throws the translators for a loop. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. It's lowercase. But it's lowercase with an asterisk. See that asterisk? You go down to the bottom, you look at the footnotes, and it says, or fervent in the spirit. It's pneuma. And the translators know you could translate either way. Could be referencing our spirit, be fervent in spirit, you know, be the cheerleader. Or it might be talking about the Spirit of God. Be fervent in the Spirit of God that dwells within you. So you get these verses and you start looking at them and you can draw certain conclusions when you take into account the counsel of God's Word. But you also have to be very careful. You don't want to be a bad theologian who thinks every time they see the word this, it automatically means that. we have to especially be careful, because the tendency among some people historically has been to say that a human being is divided into three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And then they will handpick verses that bear out the theology they've already formed about what the Spirit is without regard to reading in the whole counsel of God's Word how that works. But as we read it within the whole counsel of God's Word, we'll find certain things that are clear. For example, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is clearly spoken of in person language. Not like a computer program, not like electricity, some non-personal power source. The Holy Spirit is spoken of using person language and ideas. Look, for example, at this passage out of 1 Corinthians 12. All these gifts are empowered by one and the same pneuma who apportions to each individually as he wills. As he chooses, as he determines. God, the Holy Spirit, is not simply a force, a wind, a breath, but a being, an something that has a will. The wind doesn't have a will of its own. The wind that knocked down 60 of our trees in that hurricane. That wind wasn't saying, hey, I'm going to take 60. I don't want 61. I don't want 59. I want 60. It's a good round number. The wind's just blowing. So Paul doesn't speak of the Spirit as some force that doesn't have personage. Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, pneuma to hagion. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Doesn't say don't grieve God. It says don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It treats the Holy Spirit as a person. It treats the Holy Spirit as God in Scripture. In Acts 5, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? When you lied to the Holy Spirit, you didn't lie to man, you lied to God. See, the Holy Spirit's God. All right, that is 2 months of what is the Holy Spirit crammed down into 35 minutes. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? Don't worry, we're not going to be here through the next worship hour. When I was plagued with this in college, I sat down and I worked through John 14 through 16, which is the Last Supper. And by the way, this is not an accurate picture, with all due respect to Leonardo da Vinci. I mean, if this is accurate, then Jesus must have said at some point, okay, everybody on this side for the picture. That this is not accurate, but it's well known. So I throw it up here. John 14 through 16 is the dialogue and instructions and teaching that Jesus gave right before he was arrested in the Last Supper. And in that, there are five places where he speaks about the Holy Spirit to come. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Holy Spirit as helper. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit's called the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him and it doesn't know him. And then I love this. You know him because he dwells with you. I think the apostles probably, A, didn't have any clue what Jesus is talking about, and B, didn't realize what it meant to know the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. So when they know Jesus, they know the Holy Spirit. Jesus dwells with his apostles. He dwells with you. You know him. But there's coming a day where he will be in you. And look at it in the Greek. Let me throw it up here in the Greek. There comes a day where he will be in you. I thought I had the Greek. Here it is. Esti is future tense. So there's something that's going to happen in the future where the Holy Spirit's not just going to be with you, but is actually going to be in you. I thought, okay, I'm writing this down. Holy Spirit was with them, but will be in them. Spirit of truth, helper, got all of that. What else do we see there? In addition to the Spirit will indwell the believer and help the believer, we also have, get up there, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. This, by the way, is the fundamental principle behind what makes Scripture, Scripture. Scripture is breathed out, inspired, inspire is to breathe in, inspired by God. It is that the Holy Spirit taught and reminded the apostolic writers or their carriers of their message with accurate memories and accurate understanding. So the Holy Spirit will not just indwell the believer, but the Holy Spirit will teach and remind about Jesus. And if we continue, we've got the passage that Jesus continues through this, where Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, Jesus said to his apostles, because you've been with me from the beginning. And so we've got the Spirit will indwell the believer, teach and remind about Jesus, but will also bear witness to Jesus with the apostles. You with me? Next, John 16, 7 and 8. Jesus said, it's to your advantage I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he goes on to describe that in more detail. But the Spirit will indwell the believer. The Spirit will teach and remind about Jesus, bear witness to Jesus with the apostles, and convict of people of sin, of righteousness and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do, Jesus said. And then Jesus concludes this by saying, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He doesn't speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me. He'll take what's mine and declare it to you. And so as we set this up, the Spirit will indwell the believer, teach and remind about Jesus, bear witness to Jesus with the apostles, convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and glorify Jesus. And that's what we have here. And then we get to Acts 2. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends. They begin speaking in other tongues. Now we've got 5 minutes to do point three. You say, well, how are you going to get through Genesis to Revelation in 5 minutes? Easy. That's not how. I'm going to give you homework. Told you we're going to Korea. I fessed up to my wife. We've been planning this trip since last October. Last October, I started taking Korean lessons to surprise my wife so I could order her coffee in Korea. I have been taking lessons with a tutor for 3 hours a week since October. My Korean stinks. I can order her coffee, and I can't do much more than that. But I've been getting these homework assignments, and it cracks me up. Here's a homework assignment. Okay, let me blow this up for you. These are the seasons. Okay? So, pom is spring. And so I have to match up pom to spring. Yorum Go clean your room. Your room is summer. Hey, I got to remember these words somehow, okay? You should have seen me learning Hebrew. Ga'ul is fall. And then winter is yo'ul. Yo'ul. It's hard for me to say that when my tongue gets messed up. And that's winter. But I had to match them up. That's your homework. Take your Bible and start matching them up. You write these down. Take a picture of this. And then go through and read about the Holy Spirit and see if this isn't exactly what the Holy Spirit does. And don't get wrapped up into, oh, I want to speak in tongues. Oh, I want to heal the sick. Oh, I want to do that. I want the miraculous gift of this or that or the other. It doesn't say how the Holy Spirit's going to do it. It says what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He does it however he chooses. So you take a passage like Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what do you find after that? After that, you find that the people are quickened. But look first, they're filled with it. The Spirit will indwell the believer. It happened, just like Jesus said. And they speak as the Spirit gives them utterance. What were they doing? They were bearing witness to Jesus. They were telling him, hey, this is what's happened, and you killed the Son of God. And do you know what happened to the people in Acts chapter 2 when this happens? They were convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Oh, what shall we do? The Holy Spirit comes and does everything that he says and glorifies Jesus as a result. And thousands were added to the body of Christ that day. It's exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. Look at this passage. We are witnesses to these things, and this is the apostles, Peter speaking, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God's given to those who obey him. We are witnesses to this about Jesus, and so is the Holy Spirit. That is directly what Jesus said would happen. You will bear witness to me along with the Holy Spirit. It's hand and glove. It's match 'em on the homework. Full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God, which is Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The Greek can read, saw the glory of God, even Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Glorifying Jesus to the first Christian martyr. You can just keep going. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good. He was healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. Don't think he just said one verse. This was an afternoon session. He detailed all that Jesus was doing. How could he do that? Because the Spirit not only reminded him of what Jesus said, but taught him the significance of it. It's exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. Take it out of Acts. Go to 1 Corinthians. Don't you know you're God's temple and the Spirit dwells in you? The Spirit will teach you. And so here's your homework. Check out all the Old Testament passages because the Spirit's always been doing this. Always been pointing to Jesus, even at creation. Creation happens with Jesus present. In the beginning was the Word. Everything the Holy Spirit's ever done has borne witness to Jesus. Now, you come across some of these passages in your homework, you're going to see blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You're going to say, oh my heavens, what is that? Well, blasphemy is disrespecting and treating normal things that are sacred. If the Holy Spirit is seeking to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and you thumb your nose at the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is driving you to Jesus and you say, I don't want to go to Jesus, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And why would that be an unforgivable sin? Because forgiveness is in Jesus. If you come to Jesus, if you ask for forgiveness by the blood of Jesus, you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit because you're honoring the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit draws you to Jesus. So you do your homework, go back and look at these things. Realize when you do, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit selected who it indwelt But that's the significance of being a Christian. We have an indwelling of the Spirit if you're a believer in Jesus. If you've given Jesus your life, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So here's your take home. One, affirm the Spirit's work. We're going to do this together in the last 30 seconds. Two, glorify Jesus. And three, pray for the Spirit's work. And here's how we're going to do it. Lord, we seek to have your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray that you will convict us of sin and the righteousness in Jesus Christ. We pray that you will glorify Christ in our bodies. We pray for the fruit of the Spirit to come into our life so that we can better glorify Jesus as we show the world who he is. Lord, would your Spirit invade us in ways that transform us as only you can, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen.